Greetings one more time in Jesus' name. It's the best greeting that and salutation that we can give to anybody, anytime, any place. I find myself, as I come to the end of the meetings, feeling a little bit spent and tired. And I wonder sometimes when you get to this place if a lot of the feeling isn't because I know it's the last one. I remember teaching Bible school 3 weeks, and you get to that last class, and it's just, ah. Then I taught 2 weeks, and I felt the same way. And you have a week of meetings, and you feel the same way. You have a weekend Bible conference, and you feel the same way. And so much of it is probably our own attitudes, that we can see the end in sight. We run the marathon, and it's just hang in there and make it to the end. But it's not because the scriptures are emptied out. We haven't even scratched the surface. As a matter of fact, as I pondered and prayed for a message for the last one, I thought of about 5 or 6 different ones, different themes. A preacher could go on and they'd all be appropriate. We often typically have a message on being ready for eternity or looking at the habitations of eternity, and all of those are good possibilities. This afternoon, I would like to look at a story Jesus told for our inspiration and challenge. Let me open your Bibles to Matthew 25. This is the passage of the 10 virgins. And at the end of the story, Jesus has a challenge for those who are hearing the story and something they are to think about and take to heart. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was made a cry. The cry was made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for your lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This is a parable. It's a likening that says in verse 1. And the story is a story. I don't think it was a true one. I think it's a parable, which is a fictitious arrangement. It's a novel, if you please. But it is made, put together with a purpose. And as you profile the novel or the parable, it's supposed to teach you some things as you read and observe. And Jesus says what it's supposed to teach you. Verse 13, this parable is to teach us that we watch, therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. These girls were caught unawares, at least half of them were, because they were not ready for the Lord's return, for the bridegroom to come. Now, this subject of watching for Jesus' return or being ready for it is one that Jesus repeated of at least 4 different times in his ministry in the Gospels. You can just back up in Matthew 24, which is part of the same sermon, I guess, and he's bringing it up in the context of 2 being in a field at the mill. One is taken and the other one is left. And the summary of that is the same thing. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And again, he seems to tell that then move into this parable to drive the point home. Don't miss it. Please get it. Jesus is coming and be ready for it. Mark 13 and Luke 21 seem to be sister passages. Now this morning, the passage Brother Clayton read, after it's all done talking about having a single eye, being focused only on Christ, seek first the kingdom, don't be anxious, look at the flowers of the field, they've got good care taken of them. You have the same thought coming back up again. And it to me, that is an interesting passage because it makes two points. Number one, it outlines in a very practical way what ready for Jesus looks like. But it also gives me the clear teaching that when we focus on things and fret about them, we kind of back away or lose track of or forget that Jesus is coming. And I know from personal experience that one of the ways to stay focused on the return of Christ is to stop worrying about things right now. They're actually tied together. And if there's anyone here that struggles with anxiety, you can be helped by attempting to let go of whatever it is that's causing you to fret and turn your face toward a bridegroom that soon there will be a cry and they will come. And we are made, we are built in such a fashion that the switching of the focus is good for us and healthy. I love that picture there in Luke 12. I think I'll read those verses because they're just beyond where Brother Clayton stopped. He started in the first half. But if you go over to Luke chapter 12, it ought to be a picture that most moms can sort of identify with. I think this morning he stopped at verse 34. So I'll start at verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and let your lights be burning. And ye yourselves unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him. Blessed are the servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and to make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch or come in the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and have suffered not his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. I like that picture in verse 35 of this servant, and it could be the mom of the house that has the lights turned on. She might have the little potpourri dish giving off its scent or the candle on the center of the table, and the lights are right, and the toys are picked up, and he's coming home. He's coming home. We're going to be ready, aren't we, children? Yeah, let's clean up around here. Sweep the floor. Put the toys away. He's coming. And the burner's adjusted, and the soup is just the right temperature, and she's expecting him, and it will not surprise her if he comes now or if he comes in 5 minutes. She's ready, and the lights are on. And it's just that beautiful picture of expectation and focus that we are called to. And Jesus says that if you can live your life like that, you will not be shocked when he arrives. And she's like, oh, well, I thought he was coming. I go back to Matthew 25. We want to look at this story and make a couple teaching points out of it for our own challenge and our own benefit. Maybe before I make those points, I'd like to make a point about parables that I feel is important for us to know. I watched some friends get caught up in a mistake. And it's possible to do with this parable as well. But one of the things you have to remember is that when Jesus told a story, it's just a story. He's not giving the actual doctrine. And the reason I tell you that is because I had a friend that got really twisted up in some theology on forgiveness because he read Matthew 18 of the parable of the servant who wouldn't forgive. And when he was done, he went around to some people that were interpersonal conflict. And he started this strange teaching, and he didn't suck it out of his thumb. He heard it from somewhere else, that to be forgiven, let me see if I can even get it straight, because it felt perverted, and it was. But it was the whole idea that if I don't forgive you, you will be in captivity until I release you. And he put it on the basis of this parable. He said that when the wicked servant was thrown into prison, he never came back out. And if the king would have just forgiven him, he could come out. And the longer I thought about it, the more bewildered I got, because number one, that wasn't even stated in the parable. It was a conclusion this group had come to. And you can do the same thing. You can make a lot of analogies, and you can get really prophetic about this parable. And there might be some things you learn about how Jesus comes, when he comes, if he comes, in an order that could be observed, but you're still building it on a story. And the story is never the doctrine. Now, when Jesus says that he's going to come and he will take a towel and gird himself, that's different than when he makes up a story about how it is. And I just want to caution us to try and keep the two boxes apart. Because if we start making up doctrine based on a made-up story, we'll have made-up doctrine. It's that simple. And it has happened. And you don't have to be in one certain camp to do it. As far as I know, it can be done by anybody, anytime, any place, with any style. And it is something. And what's fascinating about it is that people will do it because it's intriguing. After all, our imaginations are the most wonderful place in the world. And if we're not careful, we'll use it to build our own doctrine. Listen, any study of this parable that does not draw us into careful contemplation of my own experience, my own standing, the amount of oil in my lamp, misses the point. That's what this is talking about. Every one of us, line up now, and we're going to look at ourselves. We're not going to look across the bench. We're not going to look around and say, oh, sure hope he's hearing, because this is a call to everybody looking inside, not everybody looking around. And there is a difference. I had a coworker many years ago that really got enthusiastic about prophecy. And I asked him one day why it doesn't affect his everyday life. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I know that right now you're living in Lebanon with a girl. She's not your wife. You're just living there. And I said, the scriptures teach very clearly about that. And you're getting enthusiastic about what is going to happen at the rapture and what the sequence is going to be. I said, have you ever thought about how unready you are right now, no matter what the order is when it comes? And he got very grumpy with me. It was actually harder than that. And he wouldn't talk to me for the rest of the day and maybe the rest of the week. But it bothered me because somehow we get enamored by future and imaginations and we miss the point that is calling us to holiness right now, me. And that's the way it needs to be. So what does this parable teach us? Number one, I believe that this parable suggests that this is a cross-section of the visible church. 10 virgins, they all have lamps. Some are wise, some are foolish. Some have oil with them, some do not. But they're all waiting for the same thing. They're not focused on different agendas. It's the bridegroom they're looking for. And I see this as a teaching point of a cross-section of the church as we see it. Where they were, what they were doing was not, what they were doing right now was not their ultimate destination or their ultimate state. Every one of them expected to move beyond into something else, and it was going to change when the bridegroom came. Now, some of these were labeled wise and some were foolish. There was a problem. There was a difference between them. And it came down to this part of oil. Now, I asked you this question for you to ponder. Is this really a cross-section of the visible church? Pine Grove, Cataldo, Tyrone. Is it really, you get into these dwellings, and is it really a cross-section of these churches? That's hard to answer because we can't see the heart. But I do find it interesting that there are some certain places where as Jesus talks about who's going to be ready and who's not, he uses this 50-50 number. And I don't want to imagine something that's not there, but I pondered that question from time to time. Is he telling us something through the story? Well, I don't really know, but I wonder. And then about 2 years ago, I was listening to a testimony of an old bishop that had served in one of the conference churches. And far as I could tell, he was a faithful man. He had led faithfully. And he was talking about his life in 40 or 50 years of ministry as a bishop. And when he was done, he named a number of things that were tremendous blessings to him and some things that were just very sad to him. And one of the things he listed is that he had sat down with his church records and looked at the people that had been brought into the church through baptism and instruction. And then he was retired. He was an old man. And he just thought through, where is that person now? Where is that person now? And he said that he's come to the conclusion that in his life of ministry, the success rate of his Mennonite churches was 47%. Not quite one out of one didn't make it. And that was just an old man looking at his life. So you can think about that. I think about the baptismal class that knelt at the front of the church. Five boys and one girl. And I go down that line. This one's divorced and remarried twice, now living with another woman. This one is a bishop. This one, he's doing fine. This one, he doesn't profess anything anymore. This one, as far as I know, he's faithful in his church. And you just go, it's just our little baptismal class. That's all it is. Then I go to a youth institute when I'm about 21 years old, and I'm sitting on the benches. And I think about who would have been sitting on those benches. And I start moving down the line. Well, where's that person now? Where's that one now? What's he doing? What's his family life like? What's it? Pick up your annual from the years you went to Garvin Hill or Numidia and just look where the people are and ask yourself the question, what really is the success rate of the conservative Mennonite church? And how does it match up to 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish? And I don't know. Again, I can't stand here and say this is truth. It's just something I ponder over and wonder if we ever stop to think about what our real successes and failures are and what can we do different to change those ratios. I don't think it's really profitable for us to really make the lists. Today, the question is not who are you, the question is who am I? And we want to consider it from that. But this is a cross-section of the church. And the difference between the good and the bad, the wise and the foolish, is the amount of oil that was in the possession of these people. One had lamps only with oil in, others had lamps with oil and vessels. And we have to answer the question of what in the world was this oil that he was talking about, because being ready was directly connected to it. And I've searched the commentaries to see what other men thought. Most of them I didn't agree with. And again, I need to make a suggestion the best I can do. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit, but it seems strange to me that you'd have to go shopping for it after everything I told you. That's the implications, that if they didn't have enough oil, they went looking for it. Some people say it's the grace of God. That might be a possibility. The conclusion I came to was a little bit more abstract than that. And I think that it is this oil that causes our lights to shine, is the grace of God poured into our life that works itself out through faith in visible acts of service. And we don't need to go back and preach the sermon all over again this morning. But somewhere along the line, the true essence of being a virgin that is prepared and ready and has a stock is something that people have that is going to take them beyond their moment of salvation. As far as I can tell, the virgins were women that were in the circle. They were bridegroom waiters, so to speak. And they got there by getting this lamp with oil, but to develop more oil or to have more than the others took some choice, some act, some performance on their part. And when they woke up, the five foolish, that is, and they didn't have it, their first job or their first response was to go out and generate oil. They were going to do it by purchasing. And the only thing I know of that motivates or activates my Christian experience past the moments of salvation is either worship to an almighty God or else divine acts of service that model his character. And there's nothing else you can stock up. But I do know that we are not born again with enough to prepare us to wait for the bridegroom the whole time. And I do like this idea of a faith that produces actions. Jesus, in the story where the men left down a man sick of the palsy down through a roof, they tore the roof off, they set him down in Jesus' midst, and the Bible says there that when he saw their faith, in other words, the tearing of the roof off was an act of faith. They knew that they had faith in Jesus because they tore the roof off. That's a strange way to look at life, but that's what Jesus saw. When he saw their faith, And when we do acts of service in the name of Jesus, the cup of the cold water, to the going and telling across the nations, and that whole spectrum in between, this is what activates, and Jesus sees our faith, and it's deeds of obedience that come out. And I really think that our lights will shine in those moments, and there is no other way to do it. Jesus said that you're supposed to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that is talking about a people that is using their life to do, to go, and be. I read to you this morning in Philippians 2 that we shine in the world, a crooked world, as lights. And it's amazing what a light can do. Our lights identify us. About three, our house, our home, is about 2.5-3 miles off the main line of Norfolk Southern that runs from over at the docks at Baltimore and Philly and goes to Chicago. And from there, Union Pacific and somebody else picks it up and brings the freight to the West Coast. But about 3 years ago, Norfolk Southern got a brand new GE engines, and they are whoppers. I can't tell you all the details. 4,700 horsepower, hold 6,000 gallons of fuel. They can run to the West Coast on one tank, and yeah, they're just monsters. What you used to see, 3-4 engines on the tracks pulling 150 cars, you now see two pulling 210. It's just, they're whoppers. But what I notice about them that is really different is if you get to see them at night, they are loaded with LED lights from front to back. And the old engines still have your filament, incandescent bulbs, halogens, whatever. And so one night I went on a service call up behind Horseshoe Curve, up in the mountain of Ebensburg, behind the big mountain behind Altoona. And when I was done up there at the little village of Loretto, I came down the New 22, and that runs down the mountain alongside a Horseshoe Curve, and the trains are going up over the mountain, and you can see the train for, I don't know, maybe 2-3 miles from front to back. And I'm coming down the mountain, it's about 9 o'clock at night, and I look across, and I can see a train moving up there. And I knew that even though it was pitch dark and it was raining, they were all the big new GE engines because I could see by their lights. And their lights were shining in the dark. And I said, those are the big ones climbing the mountain tonight. And that's the Christian. Here the people are moving through life. And Jesus is saying that if you stock your lamp with a light that the world can see, that will make you ready for his return. And the people that don't keep the fuel in behind the light are the ones that are going to be in a frenzy when the trumpet sounds. And it's just such simple language to understand. Ready or not, we say in hide and go seek. Coming. And you better scramble for a hiding spot right now or you'll be the first one caught. And it all has to do in this context of something that a difference that the virgins could make by themselves. Now, maybe they needed Jesus' help to do it, but they were clearly responsible for having or having not. No question. The bridegroom didn't say, oh, you were out. I guess I never send that last shipment. Had nothing to do with that. They were responsible whether the light had oil or whether it did not. And when it did not, it was their own fault. Lesson number two is there's not enough oil in the possession of the virgins to sustain them till the coming of the bridegroom. That's the difference between the two. All of us understand the doctrine that you can start well and still lose out. You can start well and everything goes well, but there's seed that comes up. And when the cares of life hit, or the thorns come up and choke, or the roots aren't deep, it's a problem. How do you see the Christian experience today? Is it a fold like John 10 where you go in and it's safe in there and the shepherd is at the door and nothing can get in and everything inside is fine and pleasant and well cared for? Well, Jesus does teach some of those things in John 10. But he doesn't teach happily ever after. That's only for fairy tales. He teaches a hardness. He teaches a journey, a going on the way. And we look into the Old Testament at the patriarchs, and they'd start out here, and God would call and move them through life. And it was only where they ended at their final destination that earned them the ticket of faithful, by faith, Noah built a boat. And it was only when he entered in, and it was only when the rains had come and the floods had faded away that he came out, that you could write the story, he was faithful. And so maybe the more accurate picture, rather than a fold, would be a journey. And maybe it'd be wise if all of us understood that we are all Abraham's going forth. And none of us know where we're going. At least I don't know where I'm going. Some of you went to Bible school with me, and if we'd have sat down and talked about revivals in 2016 in Chihuahua, Washington, neither of us would have believed it. We'd never even heard of the place, either of us. Did we know we were going there? Did we know our paths would cross there? No. And we don't know when our paths are going to cross again. And sometimes we get ourselves in stitches wondering, where's God going to take us next? None of us know. Just calm down. You don't know where you're going. It's only a question of whether or not you are going to have the oil in your lamp to be ready on that journey when he calls and says, come home. To Peter, he said, follow me. Well, what about you? Nah, come, follow me. Now, what is that to thee? And we have to understand that life in Christ puts us on a journey, and we don't start out with enough of fuel to see us home. And there is a choice and choices along the way. And as we rise up and maintain that supply of oil, which I still think is where our faith takes us out in careful deeds of obedience and service, that we stay ready for the Lord's return. Number three, preparing for the Lord's return requires a personal alertness to take place in our own lives. These people, like I said before, were responsible for themselves. And when they weren't ready, it was their own fault. You see, readiness for the Lord's return, I need to tell you, in real life, does not take care of itself. In the sense that if you never think about it, and you never plan for it, and you never get it done, it'll never happen. It is intriguing to me that this readiness is a closing window of opportunity. If you have a trajectory of Jesus is coming back on a timeline, and you have a trajectory of amount of oil that's in my lamp, and it's going to burn and burn, somewhere those lines are going to cross. But the passage clearly teaches us it will only be those who prepared for those lines to cross. And so whatever state of readiness you or I am in, it really comes down to how much attention you and I are paying. I see that this readiness is going to be required of us, and it's going to be intermingled with normal experiences of life. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And there is no harshness. The five wise were not criticized for slumbering and sleeping. That's normal. All of us did it within the last 24 hours, as far as I know. Would you have been unready if the trumpet would have sounded at 2:11 last night? Maybe, maybe not. But none of us would have been judged for being asleep. That's normal life. And the call to be ready for Christ's return is a call that is to be intermingled with your normal responsibilities of life. Work, work world, house, housekeeping world, raising children world, school teaching world, going to town world, preaching revivals world. Whatever you're doing, that's normal. That's life. Are you ready? And we are called to keep that readiness in its place while everything normal is going on. And sometimes we are distracted, and there are distractions. I think there will be people that when the bridegroom calls, their mind is not on that very thought. I expect a lot of people to be that way because we do have real responsibilities in life. But somehow, we need to live in a mental and spiritual state of readiness, or we won't be ready. In the end, when this bridegroom comes, every person is judged by where they are right at that moment, not where they started from. Do you notice that? And this is so true. Whether you're a Christian one day, one week, one year, or 80 years, the judgment is largely based upon where you are in your state of readiness right now. And it's amazing. I have forefathers that have lived a life of faithfulness, many, many years. I have some friends that only lived for the Lord a couple years, and death took them. Cancer, farm accidents, whatever. And at all those funerals, the question was, do we think they were ready? And we don't base it strictly on or only on whether or not they got baptized in the church 72 years ago. or 7 minutes ago. It enters in. We'll talk about that. But what we really think about is, who was he right now? And so these girls, these women, were judged on the amount of oil that they had in their lamps right now when the Lord returned. And it's something we need to think. But we do this in normal life. How can you and I stay alert? There's a couple of different ways we do it. First of all, I think that if at all possible, and I do mean if at all possible, for me to be ready, I ought to be with at least 9 other virgins who are also trying to be ready. This is not a story about a person. This is a story about a cross-section. And our attitude toward brotherhood, we don't need to go back and replow to this morning's field, but our attitude about, who am I? What is the brotherhood? Am I in? Am I out? Do I care? What do they mean to me? Those are all valid questions that determine and help me to answer whether I'm ready for the bridegroom to shout. Part of the reason why I need a group of virgins around me is so that I can be refreshed. I think that there is as much readiness and alertness and just use the word readiness, that I have, that is based on the challenge, exhortation, and encouragement, and those are probably the best words, from the people that I go to church with and brotherhood with, than what I generate up myself. I do some, and then we'll talk about that in a minute. But we are called to keep this returning bridegroom the biggest event on the calendar. Go ahead and plan your Christmas. Go ahead and plan your next vacation. Go ahead and plan next year's crops. Go ahead and plan next year's revivals. But all of those are under the banner of, if the Lord wills. Because what we really want is, even so, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's the major event on everybody's date book. It ought to be. That is what shapes us. That's what guides us. That's how we stack our future. It's no secret that the man that knows, okay, I have a brother-in-law that is dying of cancer, and his whole world is in appreciating every day that he has strength, and also organizing his 400 cow dairy, his 1,000 acres of fields, that he can delegate it off to people that can do something with it after he's gone. And he does not think, at his age, he's 51 or 52 years old, he is not thinking about where he wants to retire. He could laugh about retirement because he'll never get there, and he knows it. And it doesn't matter, because the biggest event on his calendar is meeting the Lord. But all of us ought to live with that reality. And we order our worlds. There's some things that just never are going to matter, even though the world says they're huge, because we are virgins with a lamp and a pot with oil, and we're watching, and all the things we're doing. We're trying to stay alert. We reckon that the normal wear and tear of life requires normal maintenance. Living burns oil. It's how it was for these girls, and it is how it is for us. And we take it upon our own self to maintain our own supply. This is done with personal communion with God. Nobody ought to have personal devotions for brownie points. You won't get that much out of it. It has to be as a food source. It has to be as a communion time. It's like a date where you're spending time to see if you want to spend the rest of your lives together. And that's one of the reasons why every person ought to have personal moments of everyday worship. Focus on the Father. Focus on the work of the Son. Delighting in the joy of the Lord, because we're preparing for the moment when it's going to be all reality and no competition. It's just something to look forward to. But living gives normal wear and tear and requires normal maintenance. And so we do personal introspection. In those times of worship, when the preacher is preaching, when our wives are challenging us, we listen. You mean I sounded like that? Oh, you mean that's what I did? Oh. Ooh, that just took a lot of oil right there. We're going to have to find some more. Okay, that's not how we normally talk, but you get the idea. that we expect this tug of war to be going on between a life in a fallen world that is sapping the life out of us and a heart that is turned toward God, that while the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. We join to get ready. We join a program of community renewal. I wonder if these girls ever talked about the fact that half had and half didn't. It's just, I'm imagining now. Do you think they ever looked at each other and said, how's that supposed to work? Why do you have so much? Isn't that a bother dragging that other can around all the time? I don't know what their conversation was like. But part of staying ready for the Lord's return is that we encourage and exhort and talk. Yeah, what this thing of social networking, what is this doing to the church? Do we have room for it? Is there some way we can use it for a blessing, but somehow protect us from the disastrous destruction of it? How are we going to do it? And we talk together. It's a community, a program of community renewal. We talk about the need for extra oil. Parents with other parents. How do you do? Parents with youth and children. Ministry with laity. Laity with ministry. We schedule these times of renewal, like this week. Let's just go into the house of God and let's just keep opening up that word and let's sit together and let's talk about it. There had to be a benefit for these girls if that was going on. But it only seems like they started to talk after the disaster was upon them. And that's tragic. It is far better for us to be talking about oil, its stock, how to get it, how to do it right now than to try and have a flurry of activity when it's too late. And half of the group is going to be gone. So we schedule these times. Lesson number 4 is that the bridegroom came. I'm a very weak creature to say this, but the bridegroom will come. Not because I said so, but because it's written here. And it's written several different times, several different ways throughout the pages. The bridegroom who is coming is the one who told this story. So if he said he's coming, and he has kept his word all up till now, and every prophecy about him that needed to be fulfilled when he was here on this earth has been fulfilled, and he is the one that said, I will go and prepare a place, and I will come again, and I will receive you. If he said so, this one whose name is faithful and true, look it up in Revelation, says that he's coming. And the bridegroom came. And do you know that when it comes to Almighty God, His Son Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no difference between a prophecy and a fulfilled history lesson. They are exactly the same thing. Just look at your Bible and you'll see that sometimes it's hard to figure out which is fulfilled and which isn't. And there's reasons for that. You see, time is not a commodity for the bridegroom. And the delay from his ascension till this very hour is a delay of mercy. It always has been. It is waiting till the people come. More virgins, bring them in, get them into the room. Doesn't matter if they're sleeping. As long as they're here, they have a lamp with some oil and it's not gone out, bring them in. And he waits and he waits. One of the things that I have come to believe, and it's hard to explain, and maybe it doesn't mean that much, but you take verses in Peter, like 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And you try to figure out what that really means to us who have calendars. And you realize that it's said about somebody who never had a calendar. He never had a day or a night until he made it for our benefit to keep time. What we're looking at when we look into eternity and we try to figure out how in the world or how in heaven could it be that you go back, I am. Back, I am. Back, well, I'm stuck. I don't know where I'm going. Yeah, you don't know where you're going. I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus again and again portrays himself as existing only in the present. And the longer I think about it, the more I begin to wonder if he only came into time and space when he came into the world. Before that and after that, we don't know how to count because we're only using things that God provided for us to keep track of ourselves. It's not to keep track of himself. And here you have this God in mercy and in judgment and in love and in grace. And Jesus Christ is interceding, and they are working together so that no man would be perished. But if there's going to be an ending, and I borrow this thought from Brother Aidan Troyer. He's gone now. He knows by now if he was right or wrong. But he said in a local congregation one time, in preaching on this subject of being ready for the Lord's return, that he believes that recorded in heaven is a number, and it's counting down. And he said, for the Lord to come back, and for God in his infinite wisdom to know that number is counting down. And once after a while, it's just going to be 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Well, you may as well go. There's nobody left. And I've thought about that, and I've thought about that. And it might actually be the way it has to be, that there is that countdown going on, and that the return of the bridegroom is set upon those who will return. Because if you believe for 1 second that God is going to return before everybody who would have responded does respond, if he comes before that, he would leave some standing out. And in his love and righteous judgment, he won't do that. The seeker always finds. He doesn't make jokes. And so I guess I do agree with Brother Aidan that there probably is a count. And I don't know. I have no way of knowing if it's at 40,000, 40 million, or 4. I just don't. But he who transcends time and eternity and stands in the present all the time and just watching and ordering and arranging, I know for this event to happen, he will just look at his son and say, it's time. And at that point, whatever's existing and whatever has existed before then comes to the judgment. And there's some people scrambling around that were in the waiting group that don't have enough of what it takes. And as you think through all that and you ponder over that, you have to ask the question, so who am I? Am I really maintaining a supply of oil, or am I not? Have I ever become a virgin in the first place? In other words, there's a whole world outside of this waiting group. You can figure that out just by reading the story. They go somewhere to find oil. Okay, I'm not trying to make it say things it's not supposed to say. But there still is an in-group and an out-group when it comes to the wheat and the tares, when it comes to the sheep and the goats, when it comes to the saved and the unsaved. There's just still two groups. And we have to ask ourselves, who am I? Who am I? And today is the opportunity for anybody to go out and buy oil. Today is the opportunity to get a lamp and get some oil, and join the group of those. You might be alert and talking, you might be slumbering and sleeping, but you're like that woman. The lamps are trimmed and bright, and the lamps are on, and everything's swept up, and we're waiting. He's coming. Look down the road now. I guess he's not, but he's coming. Just the heat a little bit, he's coming. And you can live like that every day of your life, or you can be one of these ladies that just gets a good start, and then through whatever carelessness, lack of interest, lack of commitment, lack of whatever, you're suddenly scrambling. And Jesus told this story to ask every one of his listeners to answer the question, so are you watching? Are you ready? What do you think? This afternoon, I would just like to give an invitation. If there's anyone here that you think about this big picture, maybe you've never joined the group of these 10 waiters. But maybe you're one that you can see right into your own heart. And you understand that there is oil that is missing. And it's time to restock. Today is your opportunity. The bridegroom has not come yet. We are still waiting. And we're still calling people to come and get ready. And today is your opportunity. I would just like to have a few verses of invitation. If there's anyone here, just stand to your feet. Make your need known. We'll meet with you after the service. And we'd be glad to help you fill up that lamp and fill up a pot and be one of those that's just looking down the road and say, is he coming? Maybe not yet, but he is, and I'm ready. What shall we sing?